You will turn me to Luke chapter 1. You remember in our study, Dr. Luke here is giving us a description of the coming of the king. And Luke tells us, starts off the story of the coming of the king with the birth of John. And so the angel gives incredible predictions concerning John, that John would prepare the people for the coming of the king. And so if we've been actively preparing our hearts and actively preparing the hearts of others, then we're going to be preparing people for the return of the king. And remember, when he comes back, there'll be a separation of the sheep and the goat. And so it's going to be a very sober day for many. And so, again, as we study out the birth of Jesus and what John and what Luke is teaching us about the ministry of John, I would just challenge us to search our hearts to make sure whether or not it has been prepared. Well, let's pick up with the reading in verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that when they came to circumcise the child, that they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother and answer said, "No, he should be called John." But they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father. What would he have him called? And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loose, and he spoke, praising God. And fear came upon all those who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their heart, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by, by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the pathway of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. And it's interesting, you know, as you study out the birth of Jesus, and particularly when we think about it during Christmas time, how many people can you actually go and see beyond the child in the manger and come to the point where you can acknowledge him as a king? So I want us to look at this text, because in this, Luke is preparing us for the coming of the king. And I don't know if you pay much attention, like during Christmas time when we sing the Christmas carols, do you notice how many of them talk about the kingship of this holy child? They speak of a coming of the king. Christians over the ages have rejoiced during that time of year to demonstrate the rejoicing through singing of these great hymns that announce and signify the hope that is found in this king who is coming. And so here in our text, verse 57, we see the birth of John the Baptist, who we already saw as the forerunner of Jesus. The Old Testament prophecies, they tell us about John. They prepare us for John, that he would come before the king. John was to make ready for the way of the king. God will come in power. God will scatter the enemies of his people, but he's going to establish a kingdom and rule over the earth through his Messiah. So God is coming in the person of Jesus Christ to do what? To rule the earth. And so John has sent the forerunner to prepare the way, prepare the road. Why? So that Christ might come to dwell and be with his people. So his first coming was prefaced by this forerunner. But the Bible tells us that when the king returns, he's going to come how? Well, like a thief in the night, right? So what's the point of that? When Jesus says he'll come like a thief in the night, what is the point of that? You never know when a thief is going to come. The point of that is to be ready for his return. We need to be diligent. We need to prepare ourselves and prepare as many as we can for the return of the king. Now, the New Testament doesn't teach us that there will be a forerunner like John prior to the return of the king. But he does send out his ambassadors, us, bidding sinners to do what? to repent, to come to Christ in faith, to submit to his kingship, to submit to his authority. No one knows according to the Bible when he'll return, so the Bible tells us to be ready, and we're to go out and make others ready as well. Well, in the days of Luke, God did send a forerunner to make a road because God would raise up a horn, one with might, one with power, one with strength, one who would raise up, God would raise up this Redeemer. And what would this Redeemer do? Well, Jesus, what he does is he scatters the arrogance of man, and he brings all those who oppose him and makes him his footstool. So he would establish a kingdom of peace over the earth. God is coming to rule as a king. And so John the Baptist was sent to prepare the people of Luke's day for the coming of the king. Now, the story of John has already occupied our attention already in this narrative. So when we come here, what we do now is we come to the point where John is actually born. When we come to this section, there are two things we need to focus on. First, Zechariah's word of faith, and then Zechariah's word of hope. Now let's look at the word of faith. Look at it again in verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. And then you keep reading. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother said, or answered and said, no, he should be called John. But they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is by this name, called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have them call, or have the baby called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. So they marveled. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loose. And notice, he spoke, praising God. Then fear came to all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout the hill country. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child would this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So remember, Gabriel had already come to Zacharias as he was ministering in the temple of the Lord. He was offering the incense of the evening offering. And even though they were old and Elizabeth was barren, Gabriel tells him, you're going to have a son. Zacharias questions the Lord, challenging him, how can this be? And as a result, he struck Zacharias mute. And Zacharias would remain mute until the day of John's birth. Now keep in mind, Zacharias was a godly and righteous man according to the scriptures. And for one slip of the tongue, he was struck mute. I mean, that there again, that needs to sober us with respect to how we use our tongue. Well, as a result, I think we can all become too casual with God, particularly the way we talk, and so our words do matter. Now, I know we live in an age where we seem to act like maybe our words don't matter, and, you know, well, who's paying attention anyway? I mean, we become so crude and so defiling with our language and deceptive and lying. You know, who's keeping count? Never forget, God is. Okay? So our words matter. So God does judge sinners. But it's interesting, God will save them, make them his children. And if you become one of his, he will discipline you. So there's no doubt Zacharias is a child of God, right? And he's being disciplined here. Never doubt that. Well, the setting is clear, and the angelic prediction is now fulfilled in verse 57. Elizabeth is going to has had her child. God gives a son. God doesn't give a daughter. Why? Well, because God doesn't make mistakes. What I mean by that, God promised a son, and that's what they had. It's not left up to chance. God promised a son, and lo and behold, a son is born. Let me see here, verse 58. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. The birth of a child is a time to rejoice. But that's not how many in our culture today see children, is it? But this is a great time of rejoicing. Her relatives, neighbors were rejoicing over this great mercy shown upon her. And so one of the texts said that God magnified his mercy upon them. Look at verse 59. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. So custom, as legislated by Moses, was that on the eighth day the child should be circumcised. And here again, pay attention, and we'll look more at this in chapter 2 with the obedience of the parents of Jesus. But look at the obedience of Zacharias and Elizabeth, right? The law said you should do this, and they did it. They submitted, they complied with the law. Why? Because they're godly and righteous people. And it's at this time that the child would be named. The expectation is that he would be named after his father. Zacharias can't speak, so naturally they assume the child will be called Zacharias. Well, notice the response of Elizabeth, verse 60. His mother answered and said, no, he should be called John. She's direct to the point. His name's John. Now, it's apparent that this confused people. No one in the family was named John, so why are you giving this child this name? You see the custom here in verse 61? But they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So it's the custom, apparently, of the Jews to have certain names circulated within the family. And so John was not one of the names in the house of Zacharias. Where did this word, this name John, come from? Why this name, Elizabeth? And notice that in that day, it didn't matter what the mother of the child thought concerning the name of the child. It only mattered what the father thought. So in verse 62, notice this. So they made signs to his father. What would you have us call it? Right? So they make signs to Zacharias. And so what should we call him, Zacharias? Now notice what he says in verse 63. He asked for a writing table and wrote saying his name is John. Didn't you hear my wife? She said his name's John. There's no debate here. Right? Zacharias asked for the writing tablet. This would have been a polished piece of wood with wax that could have been written on. And he makes it clear that the child's name will be John, and the people marvel at this. Why John? Well, we know why John. You don't know why his name's John? Remember the angel told him. Name him John. All right? Gabriel told Zacharias that the child's name would be John, and this is the same Gabriel who told Mary that her son would be named Jesus. This was the angel who stood before the throne of God, and since God had chosen that name, it's not up for debate. Immediate obedience to God is found here in something as simple as naming a child. You mean Zacharias didn't get to weigh in on the decision and give his opinion on the name of the child? No, he didn't. Right? And I don't see that as an option in the Bible when dealing with the instructions from God. I think there's the reason why this is recorded here for us is, ask yourself, who really cares at the end of the day what the child's name is? Why is so much attention being given to this? Why does Luke record this? Why does God preserve it? Because something as simple as obedience in the naming of a child is important. And we'd be wise to learn this lesson. And children, pay attention. When the Bible tells you to obey your parents, just understand that it's not up to you to debate that and try to reason things out with God. What you do is you obey. Why? So your days on earth might be long, right? It's the only law in the Ten Commandments with a promise. You want to have good days, long life, children? Obey your parents. It sets the stage for so much else. Disobedient children. Well, we saw a lot of them last night on college campus. You know, I realize they tell us, well, you can't assume things about people. It's pretty safe to say the majority of those we met last night were disobedient to their parents. And it comes out in their language, comes out in the way they carry themselves, conduct themselves. It's all there. So children, if you want to stand out in this culture of rebellion, be obedient to Christ. Notice what happens when Zacharias responds in faith in verse 64. Immediately, his mouth was open and his tongue loose, and he spoke praising God. As soon as he named the child, he could speak again. Why? Go back to verse 20. But behold, you will be a mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own times. In other words, until the season that typifies your unbelief, you're going to be silent. And now the season of unbelief is over. Why? Well, he responds in faith. He responds in faith to the command of God to name the child, and now his tongue is loosed. And so as Zacharias responds in faith, the word of God at that moment, his speech is returned. This is a beautiful picture of the Christian's walk with God. The Christian responds in faith to the word of God. And so this teaches me, again, how I should use my mouth. My mouth should respond in ways that demonstrates to others I'm obedient to God. Right? Last night, we heard young men who claim to be Christians just foul mouth. Didn't use, I mean, why did God even give you a mouth? You ever think about that? To praise him, to worship him, to exalt him, to use it as an instrument of blessing. And in it's just the filthy tongues down there in Clemson. They're not being used, they're not using their tongues in a way that God had prepared them to use. We should use our tongues to carry the great message of reconciliation about how God saves sinners. Well, you don't have to tell me about Jesus. I already know and bleep, 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 bleep. Right? I mean, that's the kind of nonsense you listen to an untamed tongue, a tongue that is not yet operating in faith. So when we understand what the Word of God says, our response should never be, as we saw here with the example of Zacharias, well, how can this happen as though God couldn't perform His Word? We need to have faith in the Word of God, that He's going to carry out everything He says He will. Rather, we need to respond like Mary did, in faith to God's Word. And now Zacharias is responding in faith. God said the name of John, his name is John. And just that act of obedience, his tongue was loosed. All right. Now, I want you to challenge yourself here. What does Zacharias do the moment he gets his speech back? Now, he hadn't been able to speak for at least 9 months. Now, what does he do? In verse 64, immediately his tongue was open, his mouth was open, his tongue was loosened, and he spoke, praising God. I think it's easier to say, let's talk about what he didn't do. He didn't murmur, he didn't complain, he didn't say, how dare you shut my mouth for 9 months. Who do you think you are? Do you not know who I am? I'm Zacharias. Right? None of that. I'm going to look at his praise in just a moment. Look at verse 65. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea. Now notice, when there's a true work of God in the midst of the people of God, it just doesn't have this nonchalant attitude towards God, but rather there's fear and reverence of God came upon all those who were dwelling among them. This is huge news in the hill country. First, God gave Elizabeth, you know, she was well stricken in years, gave her a baby. That's noteworthy. And they knew something spectacular had taken place. But also the dad, who hasn't been able to talk for 9 months, immediately begins to talk and he starts praising God. Verse 66, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. You know, a lot of times we act as though ancient people didn't understand much. But we really underestimate their comprehension of these spiritual and redemptive matters. They knew there's something about John, something about this child. And what was behind all this was the evident blessing upon the life of the child. The hand of the Lord was with him. And those who were around him knew it. It was evident. And they marveled over the hand of the Lord upon this child. And it's interesting to me that these people had not lost their sense of awe over the fact that God was still working. They saw the hand of God on this child. And apparently the birth of this child sparked much discussion in the hill country. And so I want to pause for a second and ask ourselves, have you lost your sense of awe and wonderment over the works of God? God saved somebody. And said, no, this is a great work of grace that's taken place. When we see the Lord causing our children, for example, to want to read the Word of God or serve the Lord, do we stop and just marvel over the hand of God in their lives? You know, when my children are reading the Word of God on their own and I don't have to tell them, do I stop and pause and think, this is a great grace of God? I remember the day where I couldn't make them read, right? We need to marvel at the work of God's hand in the lives of our children. Well, notice here, they are encouraged. They're encouraged at what God is doing. And only the Spirit of God can do this. And so we must trust in Him to move. Look at verse 66. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child would this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. An incredible statement from the very beginning that the hand of the Lord was upon John. Parents, pray this for your children, that God's hand would be upon them at a very young age. Pray that that would be said of your children. Pray that when people see our children, they would know something special is going on in their lives because God is working mightily. You know, we've just come to accept the world's view on children. The world doesn't really think very highly of children. They're just children. How could they be used of God? But they can be. You know, we've just come to accept that poor view of children. But that's not the position of the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach us to encourage our children to come to Christ. In fact, Christ instructs us not to hinder them from coming to Him. What does that teach me and you? May we never be a stumbling block for our children to come to Christ. In fact, we ought to encourage them to go to Him. We must recognize that the world, not the scriptures, encourages the extension of childish behaviors and foolishness. The Word of God doesn't tell you to extend adolescence. Adolescence should be going up into the older 20s now. Right? And so if we're not growing them in the maturity of the Lord, then what we've done is we've embraced a philosophy that's foreign to the scriptures. And when we get to chapter 2, we're going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ at the age of 12 was able to go into the synagogue or into the temple and have rational, reasonable discussions about the Word of God. Well, there's something very remarkable about this child, and it's related to the fact that God has his hand on that child. Many times when it comes to prayer, we don't really know what to pray. Well, this is how you can pray for your children. God, put your hand on them at a young age and don't let them pray. Don't let them stray. Don't let them wander away from you. Oh, that the Lord would put his hand on our child, on our children. Would he put his hand on us to draw us near to him and focus about on his kingdom and the things that matter to him? See, if you look at verse 66, they all knew something special was going on here. Zacharias, filled with the Spirit of God now, prophesies and tells us what actually is going on. Look at verse 67. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. So we see Zacharias, his voice has come back. He can use his tongue and he responds in faith. In other words, his name is John and I believe it. So here we see the response of hope. And this is the answer as to what kind of child this is going to be. What kind of child would John be? Well, this prophecy tells you. Verse 67, the verse tells me, it's not merely the opinion of Zacharias, but this is God's word on the situation at hand. Zacharias prophesies the word of God. He gives the second hymn of praise recorded by Dr. Luke. Last time we looked at Mary's praise. Now we're going to see Zacharias' praise. This is referred to as the Benedictus. So the reason why this hymn is here, rather than a few verses up, is when Zacharias had his tongue loosened, is because Luke wants this to be the theological climax of his account. Luke is trying to get us to pay attention, particular attention, to the words that are being stated here. Luke wants us to pay attention to what the Father is saying here. Now, when we talk about the prophecy, we tend to think about predicting some kind of future events. And that's true sometimes. When prophets speak, sometimes they talk about future events. But if you read the prophets, the majority of their prophecies are not about foretelling something, but forthtelling, where we think about proclaiming and pressing the word of God. So when we come to our prophecy here in Luke, Zacharias is going to remind us of the word of God and tell us something of future events. So here we have a prophecy in a double sense. And what we see here is a prophecy about John the prophet and the prophecy of the king himself. But everything we read here is predicated on verse 67. Where we see that Zacharias is filled with the Spirit of God. Now look at verse 68. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now notice the past tense use of the language. Why does he use this type of language? Well, the prophecy is so sure concerning the redemption. It's called a prophetic past tense. But the prophecy is so sure concerning the redemption of his people, it's assumed as though it's done. God has visited his people. There was something great going on here. The birth of John signifies something great. The people were talking about this. Zacharias is reminding that all the signs they are witnesses is tied to the visitation of God. The prophecy very much tells me that God is actively involved in the affairs of his people. And so notice that Zacharias gives praise to the rightful person, which is God himself. He doesn't say praise God and Israel because, you know, we've done this together. No. God is the one who has visited his people, and God is the one that's brought about redemption. Look at verse 69. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, God has raised up a horn of salvation from the house of David. What's the language of the horn? What is that picturing? Well, the horn was symbolic of power. You think of a charging bull. I mean, you think of some of the animals that have horns. These are mighty powerful animals, right? And that's the picture here. In the Old Testament, horns were signs of mighty power. Let me just give you one. Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 2. Well, verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield, and notice the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies. But notice the language Zacharias uses here in this prophecy reminds us, you know, Jesus is not just some impotent king. He's the horn of salvation. He's the mighty king. The symbol of the horn is a reminder he would be mighty and victorious and that he would save his people. So in verse 69, I find it interesting here. David is one of the greatest kings of Israel. But David is still just seen as a servant of God. And David did not have an issue with that title. He knew that he was nothing before God. He knew that he was completely dependent upon God. All you have to do is read the Psalms and you're going to see that the most mighty man in Israel at that time was dependent upon God's mighty hand and not the might of his own hand. This is important for us to pay attention. You see, if the king of Israel, King David, did not have a problem with being called the servant of God, how much more us, right? No matter how high and mighty we might think of ourselves, we must remember the highest calling is to be called a servant of the Most High. Do you agree? Do you agree that's one of the greatest titles, like, that you are a servant of the Most High God? Or does the idea of submitting to Christ repulse you? I had a man Friday night stop and tell me he wasn't a slave to anything and he wasn't going to be a slave to Jesus. I said, sir, you are a slave to something. You're a slave to sin. He says, I only serve myself. I said, well, then there you go. You're a slave to yourself. And you can be redeemed from that because serving yourself doesn't have any eternal value. But serving King Jesus does. But notice here, David's rule was on behalf of God, and he didn't have a problem with this. And so by ruling for God, David is an instrument of salvation. And so as we submit to God's rule, we become instruments of salvation on behalf of God as well. But notice that the announcement of his coming, the horn of salvation from the house of David, was prophesied. Now look in verse 70. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. Zacharias is reminding these people that are marveling over these events that this is the fulfillment of all the prophecies of olden times. God spoke by the mouth of his prophets since the world began. And now we have a history recorded of how God spoke through these prophets. We've been through a lot of these prophecies over the last few weeks, so I'm not going to go back through them again with you. But remember, when we went through them, what was the point of the prophecies of the coming king? It was redemptive. It was salvific in nature. And all of those prophecies taught us something about the nature of the kingdom of God. Now notice that Zacharias' doctrine of salvation is tied to and confirmed by an appeal to the prophets. Right? He's not trying to divorce himself from the Old Testament. He's tying and anchoring himself to the scriptures, to the Old Testament with these prophecies. So the greatness of the Messiah, the greatness of his role in salvation, according to Zacharias, is rooted where? In the Old Testament scriptures. So when you meet somebody who says, well, I read through the Old Testament, I didn't see Jesus there. Well, you need to reread it because all the New Testament apostles and prophets of the New Testament saw Jesus talked about in the Old Testament. Well, the prophets were holy men, which means they were set aside to proclaim the glorious news of salvation that's rooted in God. And we are holy people who have been set aside to proclaim the very same message. And this was proclaimed from the very beginning of the world, starting in Genesis 3. God promised a seed that would crush the head of Satan. And from there on out, prophecy after prophecy, telling of the coming of this seed. Now, notice here, Zacharias teaches us something about the horn of salvation. Look at verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now notice, this horn is going to save us from what? Our enemies, right? The enemies that are being spoken of here are those things that prevent us from serving God in holiness and righteousness. And that can come in a lot of forms. There are a lot of things out there trying to prevent you from serving God in holiness and righteousness, and those enemies will be subdued by God. Those enemies are, for example, think about a dead heart, sinful nature, the flesh, Satan, the world. All these enemies need to be defeated in order that we might serve God in holiness and righteousness Not just some of the days of your life, or the days where you feel like it. All the days of your life. Matthew Henry writes, the carnal Jew expected to be delivered from under the Roman yoke, but intimation was the times given that it should be a redemption of another nature. Henry goes on to talk about how the salvation is a rescue from the malice of our enemies, a salvation from sin, the dominion of Satan over us, both by corruptions within and temptations without. So Matthew clearly teaches us that God will save his people from their sins through Jesus Christ, the announcement of Jesus in Matthew 1. But notice, those enemies that prevent us from serving God all the days of our life have to be subdued. They have to be destroyed. And once again, this prophecy doesn't say we will destroy those enemies in order that we can serve God. The prophecy says that God be blessed. Why? Because he is the one who will visit us and redeem us. Remember, to redeem means to emancipate or to liberate through the payment of a price. And so it's God who will redeem us, God who will save us from what? Our enemies. And it is God who will overcome the greatest enemy, which is death. So God overcomes death through the death of his son. So are you beginning to see how this ties together to salvation? The salvation brought to us by Christ accomplishes several things. Number one, we are delivered out of the hand of our enemies from all the things that hate us. Why? So that sin may no longer have dominion over you. And we need to make sure we're not doing things that put us back under the bondage of those things that hate us. You do understand, you can put yourself back under those things that bring destruction. Number two, we're delivered out of the hand of our enemies so that we can worship God. This also allows us to render him service and adoration that he requires and in which he's due. Number three, we are delivered out of the hands of our enemies so that we can live in holiness and inward conformity to the mind of Christ. And that inward conformity leads to an outward conformity to the demands of the gospel. Number four, we're delivered out of the hands of our enemies so that we can live under the influence and the support of God's grace. Think about what God does when he saves us. He breaks our pride. Why? To teach us that his grace is sufficient. The prideful, arrogant person doesn't live in light of God's grace, but the humble will. Number five, we're delivered out from under the hands of the enemy so that we might know what true freedom really is. Remember, what is freedom? And you need to get this. Freedom is the ability to do what we were created to do. You know, we need to understand this principle because far too many think if I can just do what I want to do and satisfy my desires, well, that's freedom. But the Bible says that's not freedom, that's bondage. You need to understand the difference. Bondage keeps us to serve only self. That's one of the greatest enemies that God overcomes. He overcomes our enemies. Why? So that we might be free to serve him. Number six, we are delivered out from the hands of our enemy that we might know true happiness without fear. Just understand this. Sin brings fear and misery. But when sin is cast out, holiness is brought in, fellowship and reconciliation is brought in. And so this ought to comfort every one of you here this afternoon. Misery is dismissed and joy is established when he defeats our enemies. So the question is this. If we've not experienced this blessing of joy and happiness that the Bible speaks of, then what does that actually say about our relationship with God? This blessedness continues as long as we exist in all situations and circumstances in conformity with him. You see, sin always wrecks relationships, whether it be with one another or with God. And so sin must be dealt with. And the beauty of what God does is that he deals with sin. So if your life is characterized by misery and woe, then I would encourage you to turn to Christ and start having your enemies removed. Right? All right. Look at verse 75. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And the point here is that we want to live not in mere external rites. We want to live as servants that serve God out of a heart that desires to see him smile, his smile upon us, right? You see, it's one thing to serve the Lord with an outward appearance of holiness and righteousness, but it's another to be righteous before God and walk in all his commandments in sight because you've had a change in your nature. So, which one describes you? Are you here because you desire to worship God, or is there some other motivation driving? And then the one last thing I'll say about this section is that when God removes our enemies, it opens the door to his favor. Not only does the Savior crush the head of Satan, but he brings blessings the blessings of his covenant to his people. All right. Now, at this point, starting in verse 76, Luke is going to tell us about John. The people are asking, well, what kind of child will this be? And Zacharias tells us, starting in verse 76, look at this. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. See, this child, John, Zacharias' son, he's going to be a prophet. God is going to make John a prophet. And God will see to it that John is acknowledged as a prophet. Turn over to Luke 7. Look at verse 26. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who you will prepare your way before you. And then Jesus says this about John the Baptist. This is great. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now hold that thought and turn to Luke 20. So was John a prophet? Jesus said he was. Luke 20, pick up the reading in verse 3. But he answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was what? A prophet. So John is seen as a prophet. Everyone knows this. And Jesus, you know, in Luke 20, Jesus has him in a real dilemma. Look, if you say he was a prophet, then Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? And if we say he was not a prophet, then the people were going to stone him because the people were convinced that John was a prophet. Well, he was a prophet. Zacharias said he was. He had a message. He had a prophetic ministry. This is exactly what Zacharias prophesied over John when he was a small child. So what kind of person will this be? Well, he'll be a prophet of the Most High God. And Zacharias explains to us in what way John will be a prophet. You know, John had a very unique prophetic ministry in that he would prepare the way of the Lord. Now, in order to understand this, go back to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, and look at verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway to our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, notice here, Isaiah says the wilderness needs to make ready a highway for God. And we use this language, we see this language of leveling mountains and filling the valleys in order to make the best road conceivable. Why? God's coming. Get ready. And all people will see the glory of the Lord. And Zacharias says, my son John will fulfill Isaiah 40. Go back to Luke 1 and look how he ends in verse 80. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. See, John had this ministry to prepare the hearts of the people of God, to teach them the ways of salvation. The Lord is coming. The pathway needs to be clear. And go back to Malachi real quick. Malachi 3. In Malachi 3:1, God says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his people, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now notice here, it should be obvious that God really doesn't need a super freeway to come upon the scene. So what is this prophecy there in Isaiah and Malachi? Well, it's symbolic to teach us what God would do. The language is symbolic in nature. So go back to Luke 1 and notice there in verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. So we see that John is the prophet. Why? For or because you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Now notice here, John was to give a knowledge of something. What's the knowledge John is supposed to be giving? It's a knowledge of salvation. so that they can find remission for their sins. So how is the pathway of God prepared? The highway of God is being prepared, preparing the way for the Lord by giving the knowledge of salvation. Turn over to Luke 3 and look at verse 3. And he went, talking about John, into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for what? For the remission of sins. So John comes preaching repentance unto the remission of sins. His ministry was laid out before him, and he stayed true to that calling all of his life. Even though it didn't always make him popular with the religious establishment or the civil establishment. You remember, he's the one that called the called King Herod out, and he lost his head over it. But here we see the word of faith. The name John is going to be John. That's the child's name. We see a word of hope. He will be a prophet with a unique ministry to teach the people the ways of salvation. And God is using all of this. God is using the prophetic ministry of John to prepare the way for the coming of the Savior or the Messiah. And then the next prophecy prepares us for the coming of the King. Well, notice this. There's two errors that people typically make when dealing with the King. The Jews thought he would be a political leader. The Jews were under political oppression by the Roman Empire. They wanted to be liberated from Rome, and so they wanted Jesus, a Jesus of their own imagination. They did not want the Jesus that was prophesied about. They didn't want this one that was going to deliver them from their sins. They didn't want the Savior of the Messiah of Isaiah 53. What they didn't understand is that in order to have political restoration, it has to begin with a change of heart. Political freedom begins with the hearts of men and the release of guilt. It starts there. I mean, why were they under the Roman occupation to begin with? They were being judged. Right? All right. There's another mistake made today by Christian theologians who tell us that Jesus came to set up an earthly kingdom, but he had to defer it. He offered the kingdom to the Jews, but they didn't want that kingdom he offered them. So there are modern theologians who argue that when Christ comes back, then he'll set up the political kingdom that he originally wanted to. Well, there's some theological mistakes to that kind of thinking. First, mankind cannot thwart God's sovereign decree. If God wanted to establish a political kingdom at the first coming, it would have been established. Second, this position teaches that Christ offered the kingdom to the Jews, but they rejected it. Actually, the Bible teaches us that the Jews tried to make Christ their political leader, but he rejected that, right? I didn't come for that reason. He did not come to be a political liberator. He did not come to raise up an army with weapons to overthrow the Roman Empire. Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. It was not sourced here. His kingdom was not earthly or fleshly, so that means it was not going to be established through physical political means. And so in order to make sure we don't commit these errors, we need to understand what Zacharias is saying here. He talks about John being the forerunner of the King. Zacharias teaches us that the work of the King at his first advent is to do what? It's to set up a kingdom that would revolve around the salvation of his people, and he will be the horn of their salvation. And remember, the horn is that symbol that pictures an animal that has the strength to scatter. I mean, you think about this. When you have a group of enemies around a rhinoceros and the rhinoceros starts charging at that group of enemies, what happens? They spread out. They scatter, right? And so when God's kingdom advances, there's nothing that there's nothing they can do. No matter how hard they try, no matter how hard they try to prevent the establishment and the growth of his kingdom. And everyone needs to get ready because the King is coming. And when he comes, he's going to come as the horn of our salvation. He's not the horn of a political earthly kingdom that was established through military might. And so when you read through this section, we're not waiting for this to happen. It's been accomplished. He's come. He's established his kingdom. What we're doing is enjoying the fruit of the kingdom. We get to worship God in holiness and righteousness and without fear. There's such an encouraging section here for believers, I believe. It's a section that don't read through this in a hurry. You're just trying to get through it and you're reading through the Bible year program that you got, right? Plan on this prophecy. Meditate on what it is that King Jesus is going to do. And so Zacharias says, blessed be the Lord. You see that? Notice, to give knowledge of salvation by his people. He says, through the tender mercy of our God, which is the day spring from on high, has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his manifestation to Israel. I mean, this whole idea is a great blessing that God has given to his people. John was a blessing to the people of that day. Jesus comes upon the scene. He's the horn of our salvation. He establishes his kingdom, a great blessing to us this day. But God has blessed this earth by giving ambassadors to have the very same message that John has. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. We're to prepare the way. The king is coming back. So that's our great duty. So here's the question for each of us. Have you received the benefits of the king? Have you been delivered from your enemies? What enemies are still preventing you from being delivered? What enemies have you distracted yourself from this gracious God whose mercy has been so magnified before you here today? Have you been brought out of darkness to life? Do you rejoice over the visitation of the Lord? Do you have an appreciation for those that prepared the way for you to come to the king? Have you thought much about those people that God used to bring you to the king? Could have been mom and dad. Could have been a friend. Could have been a coworker. It could have been a bunch of different places that God used to bring you to himself. Let me ask you this. Do you go through the motions of religion, or has the king changed your nature so much that you desire to worship with him daily? Do you pursue holiness and righteousness all the days of your life? I think if you look at this section here, there's a lot for us to challenge ourselves on. And notice the child grew and became strong in spirit. And so as we think about our own children, we need to ask ourselves, are we training them to grow strong in the spirit? Praying for them, making sure we're bringing them under the means of grace, not just once a week, but habitually. Are they under the means of grace? What are the means of grace? Those things that God uses to draw people to Christ, his word, prayer, worship, fellowship with other believers, right? Coming to church, the ordinances, right? All these things God uses as a means of grace to bring us to himself. Well, when you read through this chapter, think about all that God has done through Jesus Christ, through John the Baptist, through Zacharias, through Elizabeth, through all these people. He's brought about salvation, eternal salvation. When you think about that, all you really can do is worship and praise the King. Our Father and our God, we come before you again. Thank you for this message that's been preserved for us. We thank you for the coming of the great King. Lord, we pray that our hearts are prepared to receive him. We pray that our hearts are rejoicing over the fact that our enemies have been destroyed. All those things that kept us from coming to you, God, you have removed out of the way. You have dealt with in the person of your Son. And so, Lord, we come rejoicing to you today, celebrating and worshiping you. Lord, may we just take time throughout this day, praising your name for your goodness and kindness towards us. Lord, we pray that this word will encourage us throughout the rest of this week. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.